Good morning. This morning our scripture is from the Acts of the Apostles, 26th chapter, verses 24 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for the chains. Thus saith the Lord." Please be seated.
Just this past week marked the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's trial before Charles, the Holy Roman Emperor, at the Diet of Worms, where Luther famously stated, in a response to the demand that he recant all that he'd written, all of his books, "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise, God help me, amen." Now, there's various opinions on the exact words that Luther spoke at that time, but there is no controversy on the point that he did not recant, and he used the Bible alone to defend his theological positions. So interestingly, that defense was considered by the Roman Church at that time to be evidence enough of heresy, as true enough they charged that the Bible is often used by heretics to defend their positions. Johann Eck, the prosecutor, also relied on the argument that since no one else, not since Wycliffe or Jan Hus, two heretics who had been burnt at the stake in previous generations, since no one else made such arguments, Luther must be guilty. So Luther was condemned for two basic errors: being single-minded in his views and using the Bible to defend them. Now, Germans, of course, at that time in large numbers loved Luther and defended him, and instead of having him burnt at the stake right there, Charles, in the Edict of Worms, which we will recognize 500 years ago on May 25th, Charles only declared Luther an outlaw. And that was bad enough because it not only banned all of his literature, but it commanded that he be arrested by anyone, it permitted anyone to kill him without penalty, and it made it illegal to provide food or shelter to Martin Luther. So that was a bit of a tough go. And it was then that Luther was kidnapped in the story we've all heard by these masked horsemen who were loyal to his protector, Frederick the Wise, Frederick III, and taken to Wartburg, where Luther did the New Testament into German. And of course, he wrote several other great significant works of theology there, and it's his reflection of his time alone in the castle some years later that he penned the words of the famous hymn that we love so much, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He's not the first Christian to suffer ridicule and persecution for his biblical convictions, of course. As we know, having made our way through the book of Acts, and even these last several chapters of Acts, we've heard the story of Paul's beatings, his arrests, his trials, and his travels as well. And today we look at one of the largest sections in Acts. It's the fourth of five trials of Paul, the final of three formal defenses he makes before secular authorities. It's long, but we are keeping it intact because it's a single story. So let's pray. God of all history, thank you for your word, the Bible. Through your word, we learn that you love your people dearly. We learn that we are your people. Thank you that it is your word, not the world around us, not how we feel, that shapes our identity. Thank you that it is your word that gives us hope for the future. And so as your word is read, and as it is preached, and as your spirit is present with us, may we know our role in your ongoing work in the world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, since we are going to cover the last half of chapter 25 and all of chapter 26 today, let's get right at it as I read the final half of chapter 25. You'll recall, as we prepare to hear these words, that Paul is still imprisoned in Rome. Not in Rome, in the Roman courts, which are in Caesarea. And Festus has just arrived as the new governor. He is the Roman governor. And he's been asked to give up Paul, to give him up to the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem. And wisely, at the beginning of chapter 25, we heard this last Sunday, he refrained from an immediate response. He knew he needed to figure out a little bit more of what was going on here before he responded to the pressure of the religious leaders. And so now he is down in Caesarea where Paul is in chains, and he's catching up on the saga of Paul when he's paid a visit by the Jewish king. Now, this would be a visit that the king would give to the new Roman authority, and the Jewish king's name is Agrippa II. He was considered by the Romans to be the kind of their local consultant. He was the guy that knew everything there was to know about the Jewish people and their religion. And so as we open our passage for today at 25, verse 13, we hear the beginning of our story. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. And I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' said he, 'you will hear him.'" Now, of course, this is all a recapitulation, right, of what we heard last Sunday, but it reinforces a couple of important facts about what is going on here. The religious leaders continue to press charges against Paul, but they're unable to provide any corroborating evidence against him to support their charges. Both Festus and his predecessor, Felix, recognize that Paul is innocent of any crime. And yet those two Roman governors, first Felix and now Festus, they're between a rock and a hard place, right? They're negotiating between upholding Roman law and keeping these local leaders appeased. So Paul, having exercised his right as a Roman citizen to appeal directly to Caesar, he kind of gives Festus an out. And out of this predicament he's in, being between these two constituencies, but Festus still needs to justify, at least in his own mind, granting this request and sending this prisoner all the way to Caesar. And so with the arrival of the king and his so-called wife, provides an opportunity for him to do so. And so with great fanfare, Luke tells us, and all kinds of regalia, all the dignitaries are brought into this courtroom. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with a military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. And then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. So on one side of the room, we have all of the important people. And these are like the most important people in that part of the world. And on the other part of the room, there's just this prisoner, Paul. And the entire element is just a fantasy, Luke tells us. Just a fantasy? I mean, that's not how we usually think of the word fantasy. And I'm not quoting the great agnostic songwriter Billy Joel when I say this is just a fantasy. Why do I say that? Well, the word we have translated pomp is the Greek word phantasia. And it generally means something that creates a great deal of momentary attention. A lot of pomp. And then it's over. And I have to think that Luke's choice of words here means something to us. It's something other than writing in a poetic way. I mean, after all, every player in this courtroom is but one, is just a footnote in world history. Even the Roman Empire passes away. But more importantly, while this event is a momentary blip of pomp, the gospel of Jesus Christ is about to be proclaimed there. And then it's going to be sent off to Rome with Paul, where it will be taken over the whole world. And it will take over the whole world. So I think Luke is telling us that we need to know the difference. We need to know the difference between what is important and what is not. And what we need to know and remember and live for is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So now when we get to chapter 26, we get to the crazy talk of someone who is very certain of what is important and what is not. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa. I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews." especially because you are familiar with all the customs and the controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the very beginning of my among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain, as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? So here we have the first of three parts of Paul's testimony before King Agrippa. And this first part is his life before Christ. His life before Christ. These are things we already know, right? We're 26 chapters into Acts. He was raised a Jew. He knew the law. He had lived faithfully, if not zealously, for the law. He was, as the Jewish leaders could testify, a Pharisee. In other words, he was among the conservatives, the conservative sect within Judaism. And he adds, therefore, one who believes, because the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead. And he adds, he's only continued to believe and teach the scriptures. And when we come to the second part of his testimony, which is his conversion, so we have his life before Christ and now his conversion, this story is so important that Luke is giving it to us now multiple times in his writing. This is at least the third time and with more detail. So here it is, picking it up at chapter 26, verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And in classic Old Testament style of appointing prophets to the ministry, Jesus says in verse 16, Rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Then finally, we come to the third part of Paul's testimony, which is his life after conversion, his life in Christ, his trusting and following Jesus. Here he stresses his obedience to Jesus, which of course had led to his ministry, right? A ministry of gospel proclamation. And that in response to the sacrificial life and death, and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us upon hearing this truth, we must do the same. We must trust in Jesus by faith, turn from our sin in repentance, and seek to live our lives for him. That's what his testimony proclaims. You're going to hear that pattern for the Christian life in verse 20. Repent from your sin. Turn to God by faith. That's conversion right there, a turning around in your life. When you, by faith in Jesus Christ, reject the way you've been living and turn and go another way. And then demonstrate your conversion by serving God with your very lives. Here it is, starting in verse 19. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I've had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Now, this is when something interesting happens. We heard in a previous testimony something interesting after he had declared his calling to proclaim the gospel not just among the Jews but among the Gentiles. The Jewish crowds reacted to that. They responded to that negatively, right? So this is interesting too. It's not the same though. It's interesting, but it's also not unfamiliar to us. As Paul is telling his story and what Jesus has done in his life, he's interrupted by someone who does not understand, who does not have the faintest idea of what he's talking about. Indeed, someone who has no interest in it whatsoever. And in his uncomfortable state over what he is hearing, interrupts and wants nothing else of it. Has that ever happened to you when you're talking about Jesus? I hope so. That in talking about or being questioned about your faith in Jesus Christ and how you since live, you're considered, what would we say, a Jesus freak? Why does this happen? Paul has already written about it, because the gospel is foolishness to the world. So let's hear it, picking it up now at verse 24. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, this is the Roman governor now, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in short time, would you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. This is the climax of this entire narrative, this last chapter and a half. And it also shows that even when the Apostle Paul presents the gospel, not everyone believes. Are you frustrated because there are important people in your life that want nothing to do with Jesus? Even more so, people you love. And maybe they even proclaim to be Christians. But clearly, they have no place left in their life for Jesus because they're too busy following after the things of the world. Festus heard everything Paul said, and yet pronounced him crazy. Presumably all the way to his eternal demise. But let's pause for a moment and let's talk about Agrippa and Bernice. Paul puts Agrippa on the spot, doesn't he? He puts him on the spot in front of all of these dignitaries. That's pretty bold. And so, like we talked about last week, it's Paul who is at complete peace with himself. But in that room, he might be the only one at peace with himself, despite being the one guy whose life is on the line. How could he do this? Well, it's because he's free. He is free in Jesus Christ, despite his persecution and chains. The one person in the room in chains and clothed in a prisoner's tunic is free because of Christ. While those in royal robes are enslaved in sin and looking at eternal damnation. Agrippa II, is the grandson of King Herod. We all recognize King Herod as the one who tried to kill the baby Jesus by slaughtering every boy under the age of 2 in his kingdom. His great uncle had beheaded John the Baptist, and his father, Agrippa I, had recently executed James. Agrippa knew well the story and the claims of Christianity. Bernice had at one time been engaged to be married, but had broken it off to marry her uncle instead, but was now with Agrippa, who was her elder brother by 1 year. Later, she becomes the mistress to Emperor Titus in Rome, but there is such a moral outrage over her presence with him that even the pagans in Rome pressured him to get rid of her. This was a well-connected, sin-infested couple. Who could need Jesus more than they? Well, we do. But here they are, confronted by the gospel and given a chance to receive it. Out of pride, Agrippa defers, I think in a response that sounds like he's trying to save face. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Now I'll speak briefly to Agrippa's assertion that Paul could have been set free had he not made his appeal next Sunday. But, you know, this family of Herod is a rough group. But they've survived quite a bit of turmoil in their family, in their quest to hold on to power. Yet Jesus himself declared in Matthew 16, "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Folks, the world has always thought that genuine followers of Jesus are crazy. I mean, you can go crazy for your favorite sports teams, You can express all kinds of devotion to your favorite celebrities and personalities. You can even pursue celebrity yourself on social media if you gather enough followers, right? But if you are devoted to Jesus Christ, you're a Jesus freak. You're obsessed with religion. You're crazy. Paul himself declared in verse 18 the purpose of his continued devotion to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us from our sin and reconciles us in his life, death, burial, and resurrection back to God the Father. And in gratitude for what he has done, we must wish that others, that each other, are just as crazy about Jesus as we are, so we keep on serving Christ, we keep on proclaiming the gospel. Why? To open their eyes, verse 18, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith, Jesus said, in me. Let us persevere in the faith and be crazy. Pray with me. God, help us not to worry about what other people think of us, whether they respect us or think we are crazy, that we've lost our minds for following Jesus. Instead, remind us daily of who you are and who we are in Christ and the calling that you have placed upon our lives. Give us courage. Give us the courage to speak the truth of the gospel to those who need to hear it so desperately. Lord, if we are faithful, you will bring some to saving faith. And so may many of those with whom we witness truly turn to you and receive Jesus, in whom is life eternal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Brothers and sisters, as we respond to the preaching of God's word, let us rise in heart or in body as we sing our hymn of response, number 297, I Love to Tell the Story.
Jesus.
people of God, receive this benediction from Jude 1, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.